You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that as you listen, God will use the content of this program to help you better understand His Word and strengthen your relationship with the Savior. When listening, if you would like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today, we listen to Message 10 in our series on heaven. Heaven is such a huge topic for study. As this message is preached, we are 2 weeks from celebrating Christmas. The tree is up. Families are planning gatherings. We will celebrate the birth of the Savior, and that's good. But except for the prophecies in the Old Testament, the writers and people of the Bible did not celebrate the birth. Why? Because they recognized that the birth had to occur so that God the Son could die and rise again to rescue us from sin. Heaven's King came here to save us. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
We're talking about heaven. Heaven number 10. And you say, Sam, hold up, full stop. Don't you realize that Christmas is only 13 days away? Yes. Yes, I do. And we're moving in that direction today in this sermon on heaven. We're moving in that direction. But on the way there, let me remind you of a couple of things. Number one, 913 passages in the Bible that I found in the New Living Translation that talk about heaven. And we spent weeks unfolding what the Old Testament patriarchs saw in their Hebrew word Shemayim. Shemayim, their word for heaven, the word for up. It literally means upward or up above the earth. And we broke out verses between scriptures that are talking about God's home in heaven, your future home in heaven, and the verses that we're talking about, the heavens, the atmosphere, the cosmos, this just above that. And we're going to get back there. We're going to talk about your future home. We're going to talk about you living in heaven with God. We'll define all that as we go along. I found the quote this last week in the Unmasking Revelation book that Pastor Mendel just talked about that I wrote, where I said that the people in the Old Testament knew very little about heaven. Wow, how wrong I was writing that book 5 years ago. 600 passages in the Old Testament about heaven. I humbly apologize for my mistake. But now we're into these New Testament, almost 300 New Testament passages, some of them much more pungent than the ones in the Old Testament about heaven. The New Testament word Uranos, in fact, that's where we get the word for our planet Uranus, although that does not mean that heaven is on the planet Uranus. Somebody just stole the word, that which is raised up, Uranos. The whole of heaven is clearly much bigger than a planet, and it is further away than the planet Uranus, at least for now. We'll talk as we go along. All that very interesting trivia, Sam. But shouldn't we be pausing our series on heaven and talking about the little baby Jesus in the manger? And I don't mean to sound sarcastic when I say that, although it's not part of my character to be sarcastic, so I'm good. We should talk about Mary. We should talk about Mary the young virgin. We should talk about the angel Gabriel. We should talk about lowing cows. The cattle are lowing. The baby awakes. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. And we love Away in a Manger. We'll probably sing it next week. But my mind desperately wants to break free from the Bible story mode, or even the song mode, and look behind the curtain and ask ourselves the question, what's really going on there? What do we see when we look even behind the curtain. And when we look behind the curtain, obviously Jesus did cry when he was hungry, when his swaddling clothes were full. He probably cried. That's what little human babies do. And most of us here don't listen to a cow now and think, my, that cow is lowing loudly. Who knew what that word even meant? I had to look it up. So out of the Bible story mode, and we have increasingly, over the last few years here, I have tried to connect Jesus' birth to his death, even at Christmas time, and in fact, especially at Christmas time. And that's good. Jesus had to be born onto this earth so that he could die. The baby came here in a manger so that he could die for the sins of all of humanity. He was born to die, we say. But we don't often say this. We don't often say that he was born in his first advent so that there could eventually be a second advent. Or we don't say he had to come the first time so that he could eventually come the second time. First coming, we don't tend to say Jesus had to be born so I could come to salvation and then I would be able to reign with him for all of eternity in heaven. We don't tend to make that connection either. But I think, as I'm looking, and we've been looking at the early church and what they thought, now I think the early church may have made this connection maybe a little better than we do, even though we have so much more than they ever had in the way of knowledge. Jesus was born to die, we say. He went from the manger to the cross, we say. And we celebrate that. We celebrate that all the time here. Those are key points of theology that we don't want to ever, ever lose. The two major religious holidays that Christians celebrate are those two, Christmas and Easter. And there is deep theology surrounding why that had to be, why it had to take place the way it takes place. And we went over this a few weeks ago, but it is essential that we understand this Christmas truth. If we don't, the whole idea of a baby God in human form is strange. It sounds weird, and unbelievers, non-Christians think it is strange. They think it is weird. Why would that have to be so? Why would God come to this earth as a baby? That's just so odd. So let me give you six reasons up here on the screen. And I have left some blanks because most of you have seen this before, so you now have to fill in the blanks in the form of a quiz. Here it is. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 1, when God created humans in his image, Genesis 1:26 says he gave them what? Dominion. He gave them rulership over the earth. And Psalm 8:6 says God put everything under Adam and Eve's feet, including Satan and his minions apparently, right at the very beginning. Number 2, when Satan goes after Adam and Eve, he's not just gunning for their fall. He's going after the dominion, the rulership. And we went into that in great detail in this series. How Satan tried to take rulership, and God said, rule away. And then God gave humans rulership over this earth, and then Satan came for that. He came for us. And 3, if Adam and Eve rebel and transfer their allegiance to Satan, the dominion of the earth slips out of their hands into Satan's, and they did, and it did. That's why the Apostle Paul calls him the God of this world. And we saw last week, twice, Jesus called him, Satan, the ruler of this world. Imagine that. The one who created the world is calling somebody else its ruler. Number 4, in God's infinite system of divine justice, humanity had given away the rulership that God gave them and blank would be required to retrieve it. Humanity again. Yeah, humanity gave away. Humanity must retrieve. And I left my notes in. Do we see the dilemma? Every single human was still locked under the chains of Satan bondage. How in the world are we going to retrieve something we have no ability to ever retrieve? Number 5, in order to justly reverse the effects of the fall, a baby human because they had Isaiah the prophet. A baby human had to be born, a baby man, a baby boy had to be born on earth who was not under the dominion of Satan. That man, as he grew up, had to battle Satan in a cosmic war that ended in the retrieval of the rulership of this earth to wrestle humanity out from under Satan's clutches. That man had to personally pay the sin price. That person had to die for every other person. But every person, remember, is under the bondage of Satan. So that brings up six. How in the world could any sin-chained human be free of Satan's bondage and have the power to take Satan on one-on-one and beat him once and for all? The only way, here it is, this is really important on the screen, the only way that could possibly happen would be if God himself could somehow climb into a human body. God had to become human. There's no other option. There never was. Because we were lost. We couldn't fix ourselves. So God came to fix us. And I'm not purposely trying to mess up your view of the Christmas story. But to be really honest, I'm going to mess with it a little more today. I'm going to take you places that I've not gone before. We've been trying for the last couple of weeks to get our heads inside the minds of the early church, just as they came to Christ. And we're going to need to do it on this subject, I think, today. We're going to need to figure out what they were thinking. They didn't know as much as we do. They didn't have a Bible. They had an Old Testament. They didn't have a New. But I think they could teach us a thing or two about Christmas. Let's try. Remember, they had zero pages of the New Testament for the first 19 years. None. Zip. Zero. And then the rest of the Bible that you have on your lap or you have in your phone, the New Testament, came to them over the next number of years, specifically from 22 years to about 62 years, it came to them, finally ending with the book of Revelation in 95 AD, 65 years after Jesus resurrected before the book of Revelation come along. Some of the people died. Some of the people were long dead before they ever even got the gospel of Matthew and the gospel of Luke that you read every Christmas time to read the Christmas story. They had never read it because it was not yet written. So after Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, he then ascends back to heaven, and that's been one of our primary texts here in this series. He ascends back to heaven, and angels tell the disciples, the way you saw him leave is the way you're going to see him come back. He's going to return the same way that you saw him go, Acts 1:11. And they, of course, then begin to think, and they begin to remember, what did he say earlier? What did he say about heaven in the past? What did he say about us and heaven in the past? And that comes to our secondary text, which we've looked at quite a bit. Let me give it to you in a different version, New American Standard. John 14:1, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We spent time last week trying to fill in what the early church must have been thinking as Jesus ascended and they watched him disappear. Persecution sets in, driving them out of Jerusalem. Acts 1:8, driving them out to the extreme parts of the world, the civilized world at the time. From the time they hear the first angel's words telling them that Jesus is coming back until they get the first epistle of Paul, 22 years, the whole time, they're wondering what's happening. Where'd he go? When's he coming back? They hadn't had one new word on the subject, other than the notes. We talked about it last week. They took notes the notes of everything that Jesus had said. And because the increasing persecution was happening, their lives were regularly ending, often violently. Now, here's a puzzle. I want you to solve this, because I'm going to take you places you've probably not been before. Here's your puzzle. And this is mean, but I have to do it. When the first December rolled around, Tevet, the Jews called it, the month corresponding to our December and January. Did they all run to the metal shed out back of their house and pull out the Christmas lights and the bulbous red-nosed reindeer. Definitely no on the bulbous red-nosed reindeer. But just to be frank with everybody here in this room, for the sake of our study today, the first time we read anything at all about Christmas being celebrated on December the 25th was in a writing by a Roman bishop in 336 AD, 336 AD. And some of you have already been asking me about the December 25th day. You research, that's your homework. You go research the December 25th day. I'm not trying to destroy anybody's wonderful Christmas, but you go research that. That's something you can come up with on your own. However, the mere fact that there were sheep grazing in the pasture outside of Bethlehem probably suggests it didn't take place in late December. But you figure people, the early church people living in 36 AD, let's say 6 years after Jesus' resurrection, were still 300 years away from digging out their evergreen wreaths and hanging them up on their door. They had other things on their minds, like whether or not they and their families would even be alive when the next week rolled around. And when in the world was Jesus going to come back and take them to heaven? That where he was, they might be also. When in the world was that ever going to take place? And the Apostle Paul, once he starts writing that first book, remember 1 Thessalonians, once he starts writing 13 letters, he tackles that subject. He's real interested, and so's everybody else. They want to know, really want to know about this return of Jesus. And so he's fleshing out that truth to these desperate, persecuted people. They're so hungry to know. Please tell us, we need so desperately to know. And we read last week the first huge passage they got. Remember, they had nothing for 22 years after Jesus ascended. Then the first thing Paul sends them is huge. I read it last week. In fact, we dissected it last week. I want to put it up here again because I want to contrast it with something else that I never, ever knew before this week. Here is the passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Remember, they're waiting for information about how this thing is finally going to unfold. Here is what they first get, first thing they ever read. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. And then a big question that they had, verse 17. First, the believers who've died will rise from their graves, the dead people, going to rise. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. First piece of information. Oh, how they loved getting that information. And that's just the beginning of a huge flow of information about Jesus returning and how he's going to take his saints to be with him. In fact, by 2 Thessalonians, we started to get there last week. We didn't get there. Now it won't happen until after Christmas. But in 2 Thessalonians, there's this another huge, life-changing passage about what God is going to do in the end. And then 1 and 2 Corinthians, the next books that come out, huge passages about the coming of Jesus. And I counted, first time I ever did this, I counted how many times from the beginning of Romans to the end of Revelation, how many times then does the Bible teach us something about heaven? And I came up with 119 times. 119 times now, once the flow starts, it really starts, 119 passages that talk about heaven. So then I counted something else that I have never looked at before. How many times in the epistles, let's start with Romans and let's take it through Revelation. How many times in the epistles do we find anything then about Jesus' birth? 119 times about heaven. How many times do we find anything about Jesus? Once we get through the Old Testament prophecies that foretell Jesus coming, the Messiah is on his way. Those are powerful passages. We'll be looking at some today and some later. Once we get through those, and then we get to what the Gospels say, which we now have, they're so important to us at Christmas time, particularly Matthew and Luke. Once we read that, And then we get into Romans and work our way through to the book of Revelation. Approximately, in round numbers, how many times does the Bible then talk to us about the coming of Jesus? I'm going to give you a multiple choice test. Here it is on the screen. A, 32 times. B, 24 times. C, 12 times. D, one time. E, all of the above. I'm sorry, that's funny. How many of you want all of the above? Jim, I knew that one. That was coming. All right, let's try this. 32 times. Don't be scared. 32 times, 24 times, 24 times, 24 times. 12 times. There we go. Some of you are getting brave. 12 times. One time. All of the above. The answer is one time. And I looked up scores of passages. And there are some that talk about Jesus being our gift, but the verses that specifically mention Jesus' human birth, starting with Romans on, totals one. Here it is, Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman made under the law. And I put the rest of it on the back screen so you can see. It's kind of important. Made under the law, read on. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So even that was geared about our salvation and adoption as sons. Even this one reference here, some of you may pop. What about Colossians 1:15? The Son is the image of the invisible Son, God, the firstborn over all creation. Look at that, by the way. That's your Greek word. That's your pi. That's your P. What looks like their P is our R. What looks like a W is our long O sound. And then the rest is pretty similar to us. T-O-T-O-K-O-S. Proto, from which we get words like, don't say protoplasm, prototype. That's where we get the word, the first. But when you read that, you quickly begin to understand that's not talking about Jesus in Mary's womb. Most of your Bibles will have an asterisk by it, and it'll say supreme over, the one who was supreme over all other creation. So that's not really talking about it. But one more possibility, if you see Revelation chapter 12 as a flashback in time, and I do, I've told you that before for other reasons, the woman clothed with the sun, if it's a flashback, talking about Israel, out of whom the Messiah will come. Here's the verse, we'll put it up here. 12:2, she was pregnant, she cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth, if that's Israel, and that's talking about Jesus, for his tail swept away one-third of the stars in the sky and threw them to the earth. That's talking about the dragon, which we come to then understand as Satan. In fact, it calls him that. And I would say that's a third of the angels that fell. He stood in front of a woman as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby. As soon as it was born, she gave birth to a son, who was to rule all nations with an iron rod, and her child was snatched away from the dragon and was caught up to God in his throne. If you see that as Jesus defeating Satan and death and ascending back to heaven to prepare a place for us, and then that's Jesus being snatched away to heaven, then you can log in one more reference that mentions Jesus' birth. Now, what was wrong with those inspired Bible writers? What was wrong with them that they didn't write vigorously about the coming of Jesus to this earth being born to a virgin baby girl? What was wrong with those people?
We pause from today's broadcast to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to message number 10 from a series titled Heaven. God the Son is the creator of all that is. He made heaven and angels and earth and man. Satan rebelled. Then he convinced man to rebel. Everything after that is God redeeming a broken world. No man can redeem because all men are broken. The only way that this happens is if God becomes human. Heaven is possible for us because her King came here. If you have questions or need prayer, text us at 772
205-6552. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Let me fill in some gaps. The people in the first century, particularly the believers in the first century, didn't celebrate birthdays. They didn't consider them all that important. You were born, good, get on with life. Believers celebrated two things in the first century. They celebrated the day of a person's salvation / baptism, because that typically happened on the same day. And they celebrated the day of a person's death, because to them, they put emphasis on a person's death because that was the day the person left this earthly life and entered their eternal life. And they said, that's got to be really important when we leave this earth and we end up on the next part of our existence. That has to be very important. It's kind of odd because we go to great effort to celebrate when a person comes into this world, don't we? We do not have parties celebrating when a person leaves this world. Sometimes right at the funeral we do. But we don't do it then year after year. If he or she who died, and several of us had people very close to us die this last year, if that person's really close to you, you probably feel great emotion when the next year rolls around. But you don't call the family in and have yourself a party every year after the death of your loved one. When my dad was dying this last summer, and he, the saint that he was, and he really was, he began fearing the unknown, which, by the way, is, from my experience, is common, I have a lot of it. And I assured him, as he was getting ready to die, this is it. This is really it. This is what you've been preparing for all these years. What you've been living 90 years of your life for, up to now, that's the introduction. What you're moving toward is the main event. You're getting through the introduction. You're getting ready for the main event. Howard Hendricks used to say, most people think they're in the land of the living, headed toward the land of the dead, but the truth is we're in the land of the dying, headed toward the land of the living. And that's what the early church was thinking about in their own lives. And quite honestly, when they thought of Jesus' earthly life, including his birth, they thought of it in terms of how that contributed to their eternal life. So if you're counting, and it's just something that I like to do, if you're counting the verses that are in the Bible and figuring the ones talked about the most have the most significance to them, then number one on the screen, the epistles do have a huge focus on Jesus' death as the substitutionary atonement for their own sins. They do. Let me show you Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He did it while we didn't have anything to do with him. He came looking for us and he paid our sin penalty. In fact, R.C. Sproul, let's put it on the back. The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen in the cross. If ever a person had room to complain for injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross, because that's where God aimed it. That's where he aimed it. Here is where our astonishment should be focused. Look on the screen, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. He already paid your price tag for your sins. That's the substitutionary atonement, and there's lots of that in the Bible. One more, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lots of verses in the Bible, lots of verses about him taking our sin penalty on himself. Number two, as we already said, the epistle writers had so much to say about an eternity in heaven. 119 passages, which we'll come back to after Christmas. Three, they were very vocal on the power of Jesus' resurrection throughout the Bible, particularly the New Testament. Jesus' resurrection and what that meant for every one of their lives, our lives, both in the present and for their future. And we can read everything that they had to say, and we'll be reading some of those here as we go along. But we can also go back and look at their sermons. That's kind of the neat thing, because their sermons are recorded in the book of Acts. And I did that this week, and it was kind of eye-opening. Here's Acts 4:33. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's great blessing was upon them all. They got ready to preach their sermons. What are we going to preach on? They didn't have any trouble figuring out what they're going to preach on. I'm going to talk to them about the resurrection. I'm going to talk about the fact Jesus was dead and now he's not dead anymore. Paul also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, "What's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas that he's picked up?" Paul's strange ideas were getting ready to turn the world upside down. There's a reason they called him the man who turned the world upside down. It wasn't because he was so smart. It was because of the soul-transforming power of the resurrected Savior that he was preaching. And it was because that Savior had wrestled the keys of death and hell from the evil one and released every one of us to be free from our sins, to be forgiven and washed and cleansed from our sins. And here's one, that's text 17:32. When they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt, but others said, "We want to hear more about this." Later, so they preached and preached and preached that stuff. They preached and they wrote and they wrote and they wrote that stuff of this Jesus who bore our sins in his own body. While we were still sinners, he paid the price tag for us, but he didn't stay dead. He rose triumphantly over sin and Satan and death and hell. And he is promising over and over in multiple ways that once he finished preparing a place in heaven for you, and I added this, quite honestly, once you're finished preparing for heaven, he will come back and he will take you to be with him eternally. 119 passages that we're going to look at. But God kept painting that picture over and over and over until it etched its way into those early Christians' minds. And Paul assures them in this 1 Thessalonians, here's another one, 5:9, God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us. Christ died for us so that, I put that in capitals because there's the word hina, there's the Greek word hina. We've seen this a lot. Everything before that happens so the second part can happen. Every time you see that word, this has to happen so this can. Here it is. He died, hina, so that whether we are dead or alive when he returns, we can live with him forever. So we talk about his death being there to forgive us our sin. His death is also there. He died so that you could be in heaven. That's also a key part of Jesus' death. In Paul's second letter, that same tired, desperate, persecuted group of people, Paul says this, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted and also for us. When the Lord Jesus appears from heaven, he will come with his mighty angels. See how this is stirring in their mind? None of that negates the importance of the Christmas story. None of it does. And I'm going to show you that just in a minute here. But can you see the wide lens, the wide view lens that the early church had? They weren't looking through a narrow view. They weren't looking through a straw. The birth of Jesus, right up through his death, then on through his resurrection, through his ascension back to heaven, and then his return back to us again to take us to be with him in heaven. The climax of all of that, the thing they thought about in the morning, the thing they thought about at night, because remember they're being persecuted this whole time, was that their Savior, their Messiah, was coming back again. He's going to return. He's going to receive us to himself and all the horrifying, sin-soaked nonsense that they were being forced to live through would all one day come into clear eternal focus. Now it will make sense. Now it will make sense. Watch this new verse, not to the Bible, to us here. We know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, till we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself, not by human hands. Two, we grow weary in our present bodies. We long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. As you get older, that really gets to be really real, doesn't it? Whew, please, bring it on. Four, while we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. I find that's really true right there, that whole, I walked in here today sighing. Everybody, you're sighing. Yeah, I'm 64. Give me a break. I'm looking at the lady that accused me. We groan and sigh, but it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. Isn't that a neat phrase? So that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. That's where we're heading. Paul's not done unloading. Truth in this passage just keeps going on. Verse 7, we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Those are Greek tense, present tense verbs, continuous action verbs. While we're continually living here day after day, we're not continually living in the presence of God. But then it switches. The whole passage switches. There's coming a day, he says, and this is now completed action, errors completed action, when we're forever going to be in the unending presence of God, never to be distanced again. Here it is, verse 8. Yes, we're of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Going to be a day. And some of you have been asking me, where are the verses that say that the moment a believer dies on this earth, he's instantly in the presence of God? Remember we talked last week about Sheol, Hades, the holding place of the Old Testament, dies. And some of you said, where's a verse that says that when I die here, I'll instantly be in God's presence? There's one of them right there. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Boom. Some of you come from Roman Catholic backgrounds. A lot of you do. And the teaching of purgatory is in your mind. Do we pay off the penalty for our sins? Or has Jesus already paid that penalty in full? And we'll talk after Christmas, we'll talk about whether that idea is found in any of these scriptures or whether it's not there at all. So speaking of Christmas, when Jerusalem Joe thought about the birth of Jesus, what thoughts were in his mind when he got to Christmas time? And we already know his redeemed mind was saturated with thoughts about Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his second coming. That just fills the pages. So when the early church met on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day of Jesus' resurrection, Acts 20, besides all those other critical topics, would they have discussed Jesus' birth? And the answer is a resounding yes. Of course they would have discussed Jesus' birth. But because birthdays weren't a big deal to them, it wasn't something they put much weight in. Their focus may have been very different than what ours tends to be. And I'm not suggesting we change Christmas, but I just want you to see what was really going on here. Jesus' birth would have played a huge part in their theology of Scripture. We've talked before, and surely they did too. I know they did. About why God chose to do things the way he did. Why didn't Jesus arrive riding on a white horse as the Messiah the first time, the way he will the second time, Revelation chapter 19. They didn't have Revelation 19 yet, but why the baby? Seems so odd. We've been talking about why. But that clearly was God's plan. Not from 30 AD. Let me put up here side by side the two passages in Isaiah that are so critical. And this would have been, the early church would have been poring over these passages. These were important passages to them. There's not a chance in the world they wouldn't have looked at that one in great detail and then looked at that one in great detail too. Watch this. This is Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign, right from God to you. A virgin shall conceive. That virgin will bear very specifically a son, and even more specifically, the son that the virgin conceives. His name will be Emmanuel. And your newer versions will say, which means God with us. So we're not just talking about a conceiving virgin. We're talking about a conceiving virgin who bears a son, and the name will be. Now, this is 700 years before Jesus would be born. Then jump two chapters on, and Isaiah, now they called him the great prophet. He's first in your Bible of prophets for a reason. He then says in 9:6, what's now 9:6, unto us a child is born, this one, or will be born, this one right here. A son will be given, remember, 700 years before. The government shall be upon his shoulders, which is talked about in 7. He's going to be a ruler. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government, verse 7, and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. We had a guy here a number of years ago. He's now dead, so he's not going to hear this. We came through a Christmas season, and he then said to me, I like this whole idea of Jesus coming as a baby in a manger, but whenever you talk about him being God in human form, it just leaves me cold. He said, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Dear friend, now dead, if the baby wasn't God, then all of the rest of this is just an exercise in futility. None of the rest of it matters. We've been down this trail of study a lot of times, in fact, every Christmas, to one degree or another. But imagine the early church elders. Imagine them coming into their new churches on the first day of the week. They still didn't have any New Testament. They did have this. And they pull out these two passages about the coming of the Messiah. Everything they believe about Jesus' death that had just happened, everything they believe about his resurrection, which had just happened in their life, everything they believed about his second coming, which is what he had promised was going to happen, rose or fell on the outcome of those three prophetic verses. That's what they would have been discussing every birth of Jesus time of year, and when you figure out when that is. It's what we'll be discussing here next Sunday too. This is the critical. This is it. This is the core. This is the heartbeat. It's way more critical. It's what than lowing cows. And I'm not, you go with the lowing cows. That's all kind of nice. But the coming eternal Redeemer had to be born in the line of David. That was simple. That could be done without a lot of effort. But he had to be born to a virgin girl. That's impossible. That's impossible. But as they studied further, they knew why, and only why, the impossible could become possible. They figured it out. The virgin baby would be God with us. God would be in human form. The coming Redeemer was going to be human, thus the born of a woman part, but he was also going to be God. Not half human, half God. All human and all God. Something in theology we call the hypostatic union. Had to be both, had to be completely both for this to work. The son would be born into the womb of a young lady, but that fetus would be from the moment of conception, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. God was going to take on human flesh. You remember the theology we read earlier? As weird as all this sounds, it's the only way it could have happened. There was no other option. There was no other possibility. And the early church was catching on to this. They were getting this. They were starting to understand what we have. Let me show 5 and 6. We're almost done. In order to justly reverse the effects of the fall, a little boy had to be born on earth who was not under the dominion of Satan. That little boy, grown into a man, had to battle Satan in a cosmic war that ended in the retrieval of the rulership of this earth. To wrestle humanity out from under Satan's clutches, that man had to personally pay the sin price. He had to die for the rest of humanity's sin. The only way it could happen, it had to be God in human form, or none of the rest of it would have mattered. But how in the world could any sin-chained human be free of Satan bondage and have the power to take Satan on one-on-one and beat him once and for all? The only way that could possibly happen would be if God himself could climb into a human body. So if you're pulling out thousands of lights and hundreds of wreaths and giving gifts to each other to celebrate that, you're good. You're in good shape. If we celebrate a reindeer with a bulbous red nose, then we missed a branch in the trail somewhere. And I'm not trying to mess with our nostalgia about Christmas. I'm actually trying to enlarge it. I'm trying to expand it. In the past, myself and so many other pastors would, during the Christmas season, try to expand people's minds from a baby in a manger to why he came here. The baby came to die. The baby is here to die for our sins, from the manger to the cross. But I'm trying to expand it just a hair more than that today around our whole heaven topic. From the manger, clear to reigning with Jesus in heaven. That's what the New Testament says. In fact, that's what the Old Testament says if we know where to look. And I'm convinced that's what the early church believed. From the manger, clear to reigning with Jesus in heaven. That's the story that the New Testament is trying to present. Jesus was born God in human form. He lived, he taught God's truth. He died the death we should have died. He defeated death, sin, and Satan, and rose victorious. He left earth saying he was going to prepare a place for those believers here, but that he was going to come back, and then said that we will one day spend all of eternity unshackled in his presence forever and ever. That's his promise, and certainly the 119 verses we're going to look at. He came down to this earth to make sure that we would go back to heaven with him. The whole plan. He came here so you could go there. Father, you know us here, and you know those in this room that are saying, oh my. Others, there's just grabbing in their soul, because they know deep in their soul that it took a God of immense love to love us so much that even when we rejected you, you came looking for us. You didn't just come looking for us. You came fully prepared to pay our sin debt. God in human form, so that we could live forever in your presence. Amazing. Amazing. There may be some in this room that haven't crossed into that. They know about it, perhaps. Maybe they just heard it this morning. But all you're asking is that we turn away from our sinfulness, turn toward you, repenting, the Bible calls it, a 180-degree turn, a U-turn. We repent, and then we embrace your gift on our behalf. The fact that you died in my place, the fact that you defeated death and rose from the dead, the fact that you offer me eternal life, and I then give my life to you. That's salvation. That's what Christianity is all about. If that's you here today and you have not repented and turned, would you do that right now? Would you say to him right where you sit, dear God, I'm a sinner. I'm truly sorry. I am turning. I am repenting. I'm turning right now in your direction. And I'm expressing to you that I do believe you died for my sins. I believe with all of my heart that you rose victorious from the grave. I believe you have offered me salvation, the cleansing of my sin, and I accept. With all of my heart, I accept. I embrace, I run to you. I declare you to be the Lord of my life, and I will spend eternity in heaven with you. Thank you, God. Thank you for salvation. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. The only way for us to be rescued from sin would be for a sinless man to stand in our place. The only sinless person in the universe is God. God became man to free us from sin and death. That's the message of Christmas. Join us for some discussion. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
I've preached 31 Christmas messages at this church, and now we're on 32. And the mind just, you know, pastor's mind constantly says, how can I say this that will get through to people and say the same thing in a different way and yet have people be interested? And the problem is that many of us at Christmas time are just completely focused on that Bible story mode, the Jesus, the little baby, the manger, the lowing cows. And I remember as a pastor for many, many years, I would get up every Christmas and I would preach the Christmas message, kind of a reiteration of the same thing over and over again. But I didn't understand why the baby, why the baby, why in the world did Jesus come as a baby rather than coming on a white horse riding into town or some other way? I can remember, I'm probably several years in a ministry, and I met a man named Dale Yoakam, who's long dead in heaven, wrote a book in those days called Conform to Christ. It's probably long out of print. I doubt it went to very many people, but man, did it ever change my life, because it began to show me this whole issue of the rulership problem and how Satan tried to take over and how desperately important it was for God to come and stop his plan. And the way that had to happen, with humanity needing to retrieve the rulership, was going to be that God had to take on human form. He had to come as a baby, not just to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy, but it was the way to get God here. And that whole unfolding in my mind just changed everything for me. And now when I approach Christmas, it's not so much about the lowing cows, it's about the incarnation of God into human form. That's the key. That's the Christmas story. He came here so that you could go there. He came to this earth so you could spend eternity in heaven. It had to happen that way.
And that's such an astonishing truth for so many people when we get it. I'm stuck on this verse in Galatians 4:4. It says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Like getting stuck with a little baby at Christmas, we miss that phrase, the fullness of time. Another way to say that is, at the time God had appointed, you see, this plan for God, the Son, the creator of the world, to put on flesh and come as an innocent little babe, that plan was made from eternity past. It was God's plan. It was God's plan when he made Adam and Eve. It was God's plan when you were born. It was God's plan the day that I came to Christ. Jesus came to be perfectly obedient to God, to stand as a man in place of all men and take their punishment, to redeem us from sin and death. But it doesn't stop there. He came so that we could go to heaven, as Pastor Sam said, but it doesn't stop there. The in-between parts of that are the part where we become kingdom citizens, where we become people on this earth building the kingdom of God that Jesus sent us to build. We live in power and victory in this life so that we can end up going there knowing we've done what God had called us to do. So I'm an appeal for you. We gave an invitation to the congregation at the end. If you're sitting and you're listening
and you've never come to Christ, you've never surrendered to the Lord God who came as a baby, as your Savior who died for your sins, we want to help you. Please contact us. Christian, if you're sitting there and you're not living the life of power that the babe who came in a manger and died and rose again and lives in you to give you, if you don't have that victory and power in your life right now, we want to help you. Please contact us.
This is absolutely critical stuff, that Jesus was born to die, that the God-man, the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Christ Jesus. Martin Luther, the great reformer, theologian, put it this way: God added to his divinity humanity. He is truly man. He's truly God. Jesus was born that he may die, that we would have eternal life. And we kind of see this build, this crescendo. Isaiah chapter 7 and 9 talking about this baby boy born to a virgin girl. And we fast forward to Isaiah chapter 53, that he would be mocked and abandoned and he would ultimately die a brutal death on our behalf so that we may be reconciled to our heavenly Father. Our sins would be forgiven. We would be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So that's the real emphasis and thrust of Christmas, that Jesus came to die. He came to live the life we can never live, and he died the death we should have all died so that we would be reconciled to him, and then we would be ministers of reconciliation, taking this message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the utter ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we say thank you. Thank you for your perfect plan from the foundations of the world to send your Son under the fullness of time, at the right appointed time, that we would be reconciled to you, that we would get to live lives that are consecrated to you and you alone. May it continue in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you once again for listening today. We long to have heaven's King, to die and rise again, be your Savior and Lord. We would love to have you contact us if we can help you. Please text us at 772-205-6552 or go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We want to invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May the glory of the babe, born to be the risen Savior, be your joy and power this week. Please visit with us soon.